We're going to look at the text before us. So we've seen that the children of Israel have been captives for 400 years in Egypt. They went down with Joseph. Everything was great. That Pharaoh dies. Another come who doesn't know Joseph. And the Israelites are enslaved. And things are difficult. And by the time we get right before the birth of Moses, the Israelites are multiplying so greatly that the Pharaoh then is concerned that this small tribe of people who came into Egypt 400 years before has become so populous, I guess technically I should say 360 years before, but they've become so populous that he's concerned that they might join an enemy. If an enemy invaded the land, that these Israelite slaves would rise up with their enemies and that they could be a potential military threat. So they tried population control. They tried it by making their work really, really difficult and hard. And we've mentioned how that oftentimes in the world makes people have fewer babies. When times are hard, usually birth rates go down. Well, that doesn't work. So then he decrees to the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies when they're born. And they don't do that, fearing God. So that doesn't work. So then he charges all the people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So everybody's charged, kill the male children. And Moses is born right in the midst of that. He's hidden by his mother, and then after 3 months he's put in an ark of wood and put among the reeds in the river. Pharaoh's daughter recovers him, decides to adopt him, and Moses becomes a prince in Egypt and lives 40 years as prince of Egypt. And we note from the book of Acts, in Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, that Moses was educated in all the things of Egypt. He had wealth, he had station, he had the best education the world could offer at that time. And yet, by faith, Stephen says he chose to throw his lot in with his people, the Israelites. And he rejects Egypt, and what does he do? He murders an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite, one of the taskmasters. And it gets known that that happened, and Moses flees. So Moses, desiring to identify with the Israelites and be their savior and deliver them by God's mighty arm, tries to do it in the arm of the flesh. That doesn't work. So he leaves and he goes into the wilderness and he goes to Midian, and there he finds the priests of Midian, marries one of his daughters, and becomes a shepherd. And that's that. Moses is like, well, that didn't work. Leaves all the wealth, leaves everything else behind and becomes a shepherd. And from what we can tell of Moses, he's not thinking anymore about delivering the Israelites. He seems to have pretty much accepted, this is my life now, and I'm going to live out my days in quiet solitude and have my little family out here and shepherd the flock, and this is going to be our life. And he, from what we could tell, he seemed content to live out his days like that. And then we come to a bush in the wilderness that's burning. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we look to your word. We pray that, oh Lord, that you would speak to us in this time. God, that you would open up your word to our minds and to our hearts, and it might be your word indeed that we hear. Oh Lord, I pray that you would reveal more about yourself and more about our Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this text before us. Bless this preacher, oh Lord, with your spirit, that I might preach it in power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going back to chapter 2 a moment, in verse 23 it says, and it came to pass in the process of time. Interesting turn of words there. Some translations say after many days. I might say after many long and trying days. Some say after much time. But it says, in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Remember, things have really been ratcheted up at this point. They're suffering more than they ever have been under their taskmasters. And it says, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. They cry to God, and God hears. God hears their sufferings and God hears their woes. And it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God hears their prayers. And now God is going to answer. So quick question right here to consider, what was God doing before this? I mean, it's a legitimate question to ask. I mean, Joseph went down into Egypt, and then Israel and the rest of the sons, and they had a life there in Goshen. And then in fairly short order, generationally speaking, they become slaves in Egypt, and 400 years of darkness and bondage pass. Moses comes along, and miracle of miracles, he's not put to death as a baby. He survives being put in the river, and of all things becomes a prince of Egypt. I mean, he has station, he has access to wealth, he has a tremendous education, and he has a desire to deliver the Israelites, to be their savior. You'd think, okay, this has come along, and Moses is, okay, it's been 400 years, but here he is, he's got everything he needs, and the children of Israel will be delivered now, and it doesn't work. Now Pharaoh wants to kill Moses for the murder of the taskmaster, and Moses flees, and it's like, well, that didn't work. And goes to live his life in the wilderness. Where was God working in any of that? Because now there's a change. They are pleading with God for deliverance, and God hears them. Things are about to happen. What did he do before that? Well, sometimes we live you up to, it just seems like he's not present. Well, think about multiple generations of that. Think about the life of Moses, where at the burning bush, we know from Stephen's account, Moses is 80. 40 years as an Egyptian prince, 40 years with Jethro and family there in Midian. He's an old man by our standards. God didn't deliver him 40 years ago when I tried. What is God up to? We want to think sometimes that God only acts in history in these burning bush moments, but it's not true. What has God done? God has fulfilled his covenant to Abraham all the way up to this point. How has he done that? They're a nation. The Israelites are a nation of people at this point. They have, while they've been under taskmasters and under cruel bondage, they have become the people that God had decreed that they would become. Even against all hope and the horrible circumstances in Egypt and such, God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham that this nation would come. And there it is. Sometimes we overlook that. We say, but things were hard for them. Things were difficult and what have you. But God said it would be. God told Abraham that this 400 years would happen. It wasn't a secret that God didn't reveal. He told them. He told them also that they would become a great people. And the size of the Israelites is recorded in the Bible by skeptics and unbelieving scholars is often used to say this story's not real because no people could multiply over this time period into the numbers for the Israelites. Just to show that it was pretty amazing how quickly they grew. Now, I'm not put off one bit by scholars who say that's not possible. They couldn't have grown that fast. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but yeah, it is possible. Maybe unlikely, but it's possible. But I have no problem if God says, I'm going to make them a great people in Egypt. God doesn't have any problem doing that. God doesn't have any problem making them to be prosperous in this way. And in this way, the Israelites have been prosperous. They have prospered to the point of becoming a people, whereas to sight, if you were living that, that didn't feel very prosperous. That didn't look like good times have come. And indeed, in your experience living there, didn't in any way look or feel like a good time. But God was working the whole time. And that's how God is in our life. Sometimes we see his presence. Sometimes we may have the mountaintop or a burning bush experience. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time, it's not the mountaintop experience. As I said before, the mountaintops tend to be small, they're little peaks. The valleys tend to be much broader between those peaks of mountains. life seems to be that way. But do not mistake the reality that God is at work in your life and in the world in all of it. God is working out his decree. In God's providence, God is at work, and God is at work from day to day, in every moment. And here, God had been at work. But now God is going to do something a little differently. As his providence, God is working through time. And now has come the time for the deliverance. Now has come the time where God is going to make his presence imminent to them. He hears their prayers. He identifies with their woes. Says he had respect unto them. And now the attention of the Almighty goes to Midian, to Sinai, to Horeb, where Moses is. In chapter 3, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. All right, Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. This is where the Ten Commandments would be given later on. This is, on the one hand, we might hear that name and think, that's a place of significance. I mean, that's the mountain of God. That's where the Ten Commandments came to. That's where the children of Israel encamped upon the bottom of the mountain, and the fire of God smote the top of the mountain, and fire and brimstone come down, and all these things, which is true. But understand right now, this is nowhere. This is a nowhere place in the world. It describes it that he led the flock to the backside of the desert. I don't know how you can use language to be more desolate than that, backside of the desert. So, Pastor True Love, where have you been this week? Well, I've been on the backside of the desert. You wouldn't think I'm in downtown Atlanta. He's in nowhere. He's in nowhere with a flock. He's just a humble shepherd now. He's 40 years removed from being a prince of Egypt. This is the life he's living. He's 80 years old. He's probably thinking about the day of his death. My life's pretty much over. Whatever God has done with me in my life is pretty much done. I'm 80 years old. This has been it. This has been my life. Something to know then about Moses is he's not looking for what's about to happen. He's not looking for it. He is, for all practical purpose, content with the life he has, and he's going to live out his days like this. He's not going to Egypt. There's no plan. I want to go try to, now that, you know, when the Pharaoh dies who sought my life, I want to go back and reclaim my wealth and my princeship in Egypt and such. Or I want to go back and give it another go to try to deliver the Israelites another way. That's history. He has moved past it. This is his life, and he has accepted it, and this is what he's going to live. Something that we'll see on a positive note about Moses and how God has prepared him for this moment. Because we might look at Moses' response to God and say, this is all negative. You know, Moses is going to be like, send somebody else. We'll look at that next week. But something we will see about Moses here is the humility of Moses. He doesn't want to be a prince again. There's no aspirations for it. He doesn't want to be some king of Israel, some great leader. He doesn't want to be famous. He doesn't want to be known. He's just fine in nowhere on the backside of the desert tending to a flock of sheep. He's fine with that. Before, Moses wanted to be the deliverer. Yes, by faith he identified with the Israelites and such, but his desire was to rise up and to lead and to be their leader. Now, Moses has no desire of that. It's not just that he's lost sight of maybe God's calling on his life. Well, God hadn't called him in any way up to this point. Things have just been happening. He hasn't heard from God. But Moses doesn't see himself as a leader. He doesn't see himself as a prince. And from everything we can understand, he does not want to be. Moses, in many ways, is being so educated, so rich, so powerful in the station that he had, has emptied himself of all of that. And as such, as we talk about Moses being a type of Christ who made of himself no reputation or emptied himself, depending on how you understand that text, but Christ is, as it were, he set aside his godhood in a sense to become man, to become incarnate in human flesh. And yes, was God and man perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. But the humility and the condescension of the Son of God to become man, there is a sense of this in Moses as a type of Jesus Christ. God's dealing with Moses was bringing Moses to a place of humility where he didn't see himself as a great leader. He didn't see himself as a prince. He doesn't see himself as a man of status or wealth or desiring those things. He's a simple shepherd in the wilderness. Judging by the sight of man, that's a long way down. It's a long way down to go from prince of Egypt to shepherd on the backside of the desert. What had God been doing in Moses' life? You might say, nothing up to this point. But when you think about it, as I've just expressed it, no, God's been doing something in Moses' life, hadn't he? God's been affecting some things in Moses. God has been shaping and molding Moses' heart in a way that Moses, he's not even aware of it. To bring him to a place where God has fit and equipped him to be the man of God that God is going to call to this service. Pretty amazing. So often we want to look for these big flashy things of God to see the mighty work of God and such, and we fail to see that God is working in everything all the time. Everything all the time. 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Where is God? Prosperous nation is made. 40 years, prince of Egypt, trying to liberate the people as a leader of the Israelites, fleeing for your life, a nobody in the wilderness. Where is God in that? God is all over that. We get a Moses now who has no ambitions in a world, no worldly ambitions, has no desire for everything the world had to offer before, this humble shepherd. And now as all this comes together, because God rules and reigns over everything and is absolutely sovereign, and the persecution is harsh, the children of Israel cry out to God, and now God hears, and it's like, it's time to bring judgment. And it's time to bring deliverance. God does all things in his time. There is a time for everything, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And now there's a time for this. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, what would you do if you saw such a thing? There you are, in the backside of the desert, in nowhere. You don't expect to see any great thing. This is a place of quiet solitude. I might be lost in my head. And suddenly, you see something amazing. We don't usually go to nowhere to see amazing things. Family vacation coming up. Hey, it's spring break. Where do you want to go, kids? I don't know, Dad. I'd like to go to absolutely nowhere. I want to go to the most boring, bleak place we can possibly go because I want to see it. No, we don't do that. This is nowhere. It's nothing. It's the last place you expect for this kind of encounter. But really, before the Lord, if we think about it, it's the first kind of place you'd expect for God to show up. Completely away from the things of this world and the desires of this world and the lusts of this world. There's a bush. It's consumed with fire and it's not burning. Moses sees this and he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. He's not like, oh, God is here. No. I mean, how would you know, right? It's just a bush on fire that's not being burnt. It's a curiosity. It's a marvel. Hey, something strange is happening. We do this all the time, don't we? Driving down the road, something unusual catches our eye, and hey, what's that? people are curious. Moses is curious, and he does probably what you and I would do. Some people might be frightened by this and be like, okay, that's freaky weird. I don't even want to have anything to do with it, and run the other way. Moses doesn't. He goes to see it out of curiosity. And in verse 4 it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. You know, if anything called out of the bush, hi there. I mean, that's strange. But it's not simply words. What God in his sovereignty and wisdom decides to call out is Moses' name. Remember what I've said about Moses up to this point. Who is Moses now? Moses is nobody. Moses is a nobody. And Moses has accepted that he is a nobody who lives in Nowhereville and is an old man at this point, looking at his death at some point now in the future, contemplating it perhaps. And this nobody, who nobody knows now, hears out of this bush his name. It is not our accomplishments that matter and make us important. It's not our great education, because he had one. It's not our ambition, or you name it, the things that the world takes into account to say who somebody is, how you define yourself. Think about famous people and their names. Why are they famous? Because we know them for something. They're an actor, they're an athlete, they're a politician. They're super wealthy. In Moses' case, he's super nothing. And God is pleased in using super nothings. I want you to remember that. Keep it in mind. We see that with Paul. Take this thorn in the flesh away. And the Lord says, no. For when you are weak, then I am strong. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. So God speaks to this nothing. God speaks to this man who is now the unknown, and he uses his name. What makes Moses important? Why do we know Moses today? We know Moses today because God spoke his name. Because God spoke his name. Not because the New York Times wrote his name in a headline. Not because he was on the news. Not because he did some great deed, though we know him for his deed. But Moses is known today because God spoke his name. That's what's significant. Just as what matters for us is, does God speak my name? What do we mean by that? I've never had God speak out of a bush to me. Does God know you? Jesus would say of those who he didn't know, be gone from me, I never knew you. What matters at the end of this life is that you are known of God. And if you miss that, if God does not speak your name, then you've missed everything. You can be an Elon Musk and a billionaire and put us on Mars and die in your sins, God having never spoken your name, and be damned forever. What does it mean? We know that God speaks our name if we've laid hold of Christ, by the way. How does God speak my name? Have you laid hold of Christ? Is Christ your Lord and your Savior? Have you come to the end of yourself where the pleasures of this life don't matter, where the lusts of your flesh don't matter? You recognize your sin and your depravity and your fall, and you've come to the place of Moses to be nothing. And say, Lord, I am nothing before you, and I need you, and I need the salvation that you have for me in Christ. And apart from that, I have nothing. I'm a guilty sinner. But then you know Christ knows you. Moses, when God speaks his name, says something really good. Here I am. Here I am. Not, oh boy, here I go. Doesn't run away. God speaks his name and he acknowledges, here I am. And he said, draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. To be in the presence of God is to be on holy ground. This is not some strange command to take our shoes off when we enter the congregation of the saints. It's a show of respect. It's a statement of the acknowledgement of the fear of the Lord and being in the presence of God. And in this particular place, taking off the shoes is a sign of that respect. And we see in that the importance of coming before the holy God with reverence. We worship God with reverence and awe. That's a whole other message. We could go long on that too. But again, so much today, there's just so much teaching that everything is so casual. We've made everything casual in Christianity and have lost the fear of God and what it means to approach him in reverence and awe, to worship him in the fear of holiness. He is my friend in Christ, but he is the holy God too. And we come before him in worship of God that does not approach him with reverence. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. All right. Moses knows who this is now. This is God. I'm a dead man. He hides his face. Shall a man look upon God and live? Moses recognizes that great gulf between himself as a creature and this great, mighty, and holy God. Himself as a sinner and this great and holy and awesome God. And his response is to hide his face, not to casually kick back. All these people who say they've had Jesus appear, had Jesus in their bathroom talking to them when they're brushing their teeth, or these other casual things. It's like, it's ridiculous. If you saw anything, it was a delusion in your own mind or a demon, because if you actually saw the risen Christ, you would be down on the floor trembling in fear till he say, be at peace. No one, the hardest atheist, the wickedest of sinners, enters into the presence of God and does not fall in fear and terror. For God's people, the joy is he doesn't leave us there. He gives us comfort. He has to comfort us in his presence. But it's an awesome thing to be in the presence of God. So Moses hides his face. Oh, if I but see him, I'll be dead. It's too much. And the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now this is interesting. God doesn't say, Moses, come back and look at the bush. From that place forward, unless somehow I've missed it, Moses isn't looking at the bush anymore. He knows this is a manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And in the fear of God, he looks away. And now this discourse takes place. Him averting his gaze from the Holy One. So he's hearing God speak. He's hearing God's word. He's telling Moses what he's doing. I have heard and I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, isn't that interesting? Their sorrows by reason of their taskmasters. What did the taskmasters do? They were the ones that made sure they did the work. They're the ones with the whip. They're the ones who controlled them as slaves in Egypt. They enforced the policies of Pharaoh to produce cruel sufferings and harsh labor upon the Israelites. But they're also among the same ones that Moses killed 40 years ago. Ever think about that? Moses killed a taskmaster. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. Well, that would be one of their taskmasters. Get back to work. And Moses looked this way and that, and he went and he killed the guy. buried him in the sand, the scripture says. That wasn't God's way of delivering the children of Israel. So Moses has to flee, and he has to run away. And now here the Lord is saying, by reason of their taskmasters, I know their sorrows. Oh, God's going to do something to the taskmasters, all right. God's going to do something to the whole nation of Egypt. Egypt is about to suffer a major series of calamities. Because God has heard. And now God has heard and God is going to act. In verse 8 it says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land. And now I'm coming down there. God's been fulfilling all of his holy purposes up to this moment. And now his holy purpose is he coming down. He's coming down. He's got some new things he's going to do. I'm going to deliver them from the Egyptians. But not just that, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to bring them up out of that land into a good land and large and land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that sounds pretty great. They're going to go from slaves to being their own people in their own land, and it's going to be a good land too. That's pretty great. But God had promised this to Abraham. It's not like it's new, but now it's actually going to happen. Now we're at the time of fulfillment. But then you have this, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Oh, it's not empty land. It's not a land flowing of milk and honey just ready to go. It's filled with all these heathen nations. And these people are pretty barbaric. And we're going to see much later on, the spies of the Israelites go in to spy out the land, that there's giants there. It could just suffice it to say, they go in and what they see terrifies them. We can't beat these people. These people are way bigger and way stronger than we are, and they refuse to go in. And thus, we'll see God make some wonder in the wilderness for 40 years for their unbelief. No, it's not all roses right there. Oh, they're going to go into the land with all of these really mean, big, terrifying, mighty people. You know, we think, you know, God's going to show up. We go through the Egyptian bondage. We go through our life, and then God shows up. And then it's going to be easy. And then we'll have peace. And then we'll have prosperity. And then we'll have earthly joys and happiness and all of these things and such. If you know the story, you know it's difficulty. This deliverance and their service to God as a nation is going to be fraught with difficulties and test them at every turn. How about Moses? God is showing up in an imminent way here. So what's Moses' life going to be like? Well, 40 years prince of Egypt. Pretty cush. I bet you his chariot was the envy of the Egyptian girls, right? And then you've got 40 years of quiet and solitude in the desert shepherding. He's accepted this. Now God has shown up, and dun, 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 it's going to be great. There's going to be so much power and so much might, and he's going to be glorious, and there's going to just be health, wealth, and prosperity for all. And you know the story, don't you? It's not that for Moses. Moses is going to live 40 more years from this time. 40 years prince, 40 years peace and quiet, 40 years of trouble. If you know the story, you know Moses' life for that last 40 years is the most difficult. People rebelling against him, murmuring against him, his own confidence tested here and there, his own disobedience to the Lord, him being forbidden to go into the land. Moses has a hard 40 years in front of him because God has shown up in this way. Because God has given him this calling. Mark it down as a Christian. Take all of this evangelical drivel that is so popular within our culture about health, wealth, and prosperity and all the good things of life and what the Christian calling is hard. It's difficult. Paul said in his own experiences of it that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we of all people should be the most miserable. Why would we hear the Lord in the burning bush and follow Christ and go through what Christian faithfulness brings in this world if Christ be not raised from the dead? Why don't we do it? He says, eat, drink, be happy, be merry, find your peace and comforts in the world and stuff, for tomorrow we die. That's why Jesus says, count the cost before becoming my disciple. Don't just run willy-nilly into this. Count the cost. Oh, but the gospel's free. It is. Oh, but the cost. You follow Christ Jesus, and yea, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, let me move on. He comes down to deliver them into this land filled with the heathen. And verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. I've seen it. I'm coming. We're moving forward. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we don't have Moses' response. That's going to come next week. We're going to have a whole sermon on Moses' response. But God is calling him to go speak to Pharaoh, that great lover of the Israelites. I jest. The great persecutor of the Israelites. And you know what? We are looking at Moses' response. I got ahead of myself. And Moses said, we're looking at more of it next week. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I that I should do this thing? Who am I that I should do this thing? Well, before he was ready to go. Our concluding point is going to be right here, because we are going to develop Moses' response next week. But we'll conclude on this thought. Sometimes we look at Moses and we just see somebody who's weak in faith right here, who's just rejecting God's calling, and God's going to have to deal with him and rough him up a little bit to get him to do what he wants to do. And there's some truth in that, as we're going to see next week. But I think there's more to it than that. Since we know that Moses was willing to kill a taskmaster 40 years before, at some point in Moses' life, he was willing, ready, and put his hand forth to do it. I'm identifying with the Israelites and the God of Israel, and I'm going to deliver this people, me, Moses, Prince of Egypt. And then it doesn't work, and he flees, and he runs away. Now when God shows up and says, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh because I'm coming down, Moses is saying, well, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Pharaoh before wanted me dead. And who am I that I should deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why would he say that right there? Well, because it was the Israelites who rejected Moses when Moses had tried to do it before. Remember when and Stephen remarks on that as well in Acts chapter 7. The Israelites rejected him. When he came to break up a fight between the Israelites earlier, they said, who are you to judge over us? Are you going to kill us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Remember that? Who are you to judge over us? Who are you to judge us? Who are you to come deal and make peace as if you have authority here with us? They rejected him. So on both fronts, his princeship in Egypt had availed him nothing. He had to flee the wrath of Pharaoh. His attempt to lead the Israelites had failed. They rejected him. And now he's left all of that behind, and he's accepted the life that he has in Midian, fully expecting to live his days out here. in humility. As we see into Moses, is he doesn't see himself as qualified for this. He doesn't see himself as anybody worthy to do that, or any great man, or any person of significance. So he's thinking, I mean, here he is, I'm a big nobody. Even though by the world you might see, but look at where you've come from. Now Moses in his heart is, I'm really nothing. I'm nobody. And we know the testimony of Moses was, and you see that humility here in the answer. It's not just an excuse. Oh, I don't want to do that. I like doing the shepherd thing. I'm a nobody. It's a factual acknowledgement from his heart. This is where Moses is at now. God has been working in Moses through Moses' life to bring him to this place where Moses doesn't see himself as anything great. He doesn't see himself as anything important, anything special. He's nobody. No, what's significant about Moses is God spoke his name. That's what's significant about Moses. What's great about Moses is the God of Moses. So in many ways, Moses' response is very fitting. Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm nobody. Maybe you have the wrong man. You come to the wrong place to find some great leader, some great person. What does God say? We're going to explore this more next week, but I want to get this in here before we close. What does God say? Main point. Does God do like we do? Somebody, you're talking to one of your kids or something. Let's use that example. You're talking to your child, and your child's like, I'm so stupid. I can't do school. I can't figure out math. I'm really bad at this subject or that subject or this sport or that sport, and they're all down on themselves. As parents, we're like, hey, you're not that bad at it. You just have to work hard and try, study, apply yourself, or hey, let's go take the ball. Something that's appropriate. It's an appropriate response from a child. But what does God do with Moses here? Does God say, hey, Moses, I get you. I get what you've been through, but you need to remember, you were a prince of Egypt for 40 years, and you got that incredible education. Talk about Ivy League of the ancient world. You got that. And yeah, I know what happened before was a letdown. You didn't deliver the Israelites and such. And now we have this 40 years shepherding and the peace and quiet and stuff here and everything. But it's okay. It's not your fault. We can go do it again. I'm going to give you a little help too. We can do this. Look at what God says. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the children of when thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. This will be a token when you have brought forth the people of let me say this one more time. This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of has brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Had an odd line break right there in my Bible. I was jumping around. Yeah, when you drop them out of Egypt, you'll serve me on this mountain right here. You're going to have the nation here, and you'll serve me here. This will be the token. Nothing about Moses and his ability. Nothing about the gifts of Moses, his leadership abilities, anything. And it goes on like that. And Moses said unto him, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, you shall say unto them, the God of your fathers. And we're looking at this next week. And it just goes on. It's not building Moses up. It's, I'm going to be with you. Do we see God that way in our own life? Do we look to God to build us up in our self-confidence? To make us feel good about ourselves? Or do we look to feel good about who we are and what we're about because he's my God? Do we look for God to build up our identity and who we are or do we look to find our identity in him?
Question.
The Bible says, for the Christian, for we are crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but he liveth within me. To Christ be all the glory. Christ said that, or Paul said that he wouldn't boast in himself there in Galatians this morning while Regan was teaching. If I turn there just a moment, in Galatians chapter 5. This is what happens when a verse just pops into my head while I'm preaching. Pardon? What, Jeff? Of Galatians? I can't hear, guys. I can't hear up here. Galatians 6. That's what I thought it was. I thought it was Galatians 6. Galatians 6, Paul says, yeah, there it is, Galatians 6, 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There it is. It's worthy to read it. We see that in Moses and God's manner of dealing with Moses. So I'm going to leave you with a question. The Bible's closed. Sermon is just about over. And here it is. Are you satisfied with your calling as a Christian? Are you satisfied with it? So, oh, no, I'm not satisfied. Well, you should be. But I don't know what my calling is. Well, you should. Said before, we all got to know the plan, the great thing, the whatever. Moses didn't till God actually opened this door and did something. God may open doors for us and bring us down different paths in life and give us different opportunities or whatever, but always it's true that our calling is Christ and Christ in us. Not advancing ourselves, but advancing Christ in us. Oh, I want to hear him speak my name, not to glorify me, but that he may be with me and in me. Are you content with Christ? We look at our lives, we look at the things that we're going through. We may have God moved us to a precipice to where now it's going to be 40 years of the wilderness wandering. Because God's showing up. Going to be difficult. See, as Christians, we must learn this lesson. We have to learn the lesson of Moses. Learn the lesson of Paul. Learn the lesson of every great Christian. We have to be satisfied with Christ. We have to learn what it is. We have to learn how to walk in it. Because if we are satisfied in Christ, whatever this life throws at us, what difference does it make? I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying I've mastered this, for certainly I haven't. We will in glory, but not in this world. But in every time and in every moment and in every circumstance, we should be looking to Christ. We should be satisfied in Christ. May he increase and we ever decrease. Is he good enough? Can you go through the wilderness? Because it means walking with Christ. May we walk with Christ. And if you've never walked with Christ, if you don't know Christ, may you give him your life. Submit to the call of the gospel, to lay hold of Christ by faith and to be saved. Find your meaning in him. That meaning is him. And live as a Christian. Whatever that means. Whether you're a prince in Egypt, whether you are a shepherd in the wilderness, or whether you're leading the people through the wilderness, or whatever. Whatever life God providentially works out for us, walk
with Christ. Because there is a promised land.
Amen? There's a promised land. And that Canaanite land that the Israelites would inherit is a symbol. It is a signpost for us that points to what that is pointing to, which is glory. For there shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And we shall rule and reign with him. A perfect existence. A time long past all these trials and tears and sufferings. The Lord, in bringing us to God, gives us everything. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Oh Lord, that you are a God who works all things after your sovereign purpose. Lord, that you work in the hearts of men and women to bring sinners to the place to see our bankruptcy and our sin and our desperate need of Christ, and that you are in the business of saving sinners. And Lord, not just leaving us there, but then working in us, calling us, O Lord, according to your holy purpose, to live our life for the glory of Christ, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and to glorify your Son. Until that day when we see you face to face. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.